All right. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all. If you happen to have seats between you towards the middle of the aisle, if you could scoot in, it's pretty crowded today. That would be great, and we'd appreciate that. All right, well, if you don't know, the reason why we're so crowded today is because it's Grandparents' Day, and so we've invited many of the grandparents to be with us this morning and worship. Kim talked to me last week, and he said, "Oh, Eric, you know, the grandparents are going to be here on Sunday, so why don't, if you could, maybe you could say a few things to encourage them." And I told him, "You know, Kim, I'm not the best person for that. I kind of have some problems with grand people." Basically, and just in jest, okay, I'm really glad that you're all here, but all that to say that when I was growing up, I really only knew one of my grandparents, my grandfather, on my mother's side, and he died when I was fairly young, and so I don't have a great deal of experience with my own grandparents. And so as I thought this week about what I appreciate about my grandfather, I think I came upon three things that he impressed upon me even at a young age. And the first was that he taught me to walk like this. And so I walk with my hands behind my back. People say I look like I'm a grandfather when I walk that way. The second thing is that my grandfather would tell me and my siblings stories about our family. And that was something I really appreciated. He would tell us about how my great-great-grandfather first moved from China to Burma, was involved in gambling, all these crazy stories, and I don't even know how much is true or not. He was something about him floating in the ocean for 2 weeks on some winter melons. And but I really appreciated that because, you know, without him having told me that, I probably would, it would have been lost. I wouldn't have known anything about my family history. And the third thing about my grandfather was that since I was a young child, that we had prayed for him every night with the family, that he would be saved and he would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it turns out when I was about, I think, 10 years old, that he finally came around and said, "Yes, I've always wanted to be a Christian, but now I can put my faith in Jesus." And what a testament that was to me at a young age of God's faithfulness and answering prayer. And he was in good health, but 3 months after that, he passed away and went to be with the Lord. And so those are the things I remember about my grandfather. And we're very thankful that you grandparents can be with us today to be a blessing to your families and a blessing to us. With that, why don't we go ahead and pray before we start this morning and begin our time in God's Word. Father God, we come to you and ask for humility before the Bible. We ask that you would speak to our hearts through your word, that our lives might be changed. Lord, we ask for your grace to give us understanding. And we ask for your spirit to be with us, Lord. Would you be the teacher? Would you be the illuminator, God? Would you be the one who receives glory today? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to start our sermon by asking you a question, and if you could think about it for a moment, what do you think it means to be a Christian? What is a key characteristic of Christians? Obviously, there's a number of answers to that question. For some of you more theologically minded, you might say it means we are adopted by God, that we are children of God, that we are saved by grace. You might say that it means that you've accepted Jesus into your heart. For those of you who maybe on the more practical side, you might say it means that I try to love people more. I try to do good things. I try to be a forgiving person. And I think all those things are correct in a sense, and all those things are part of what it means to be a Christian. And that's the great thing, that being a Christian encompasses all of our life. But this morning I want to narrow our focus down a bit to one key characteristic, and that's the characteristic of faith.
And so you see in your outlines, right, the characteristic of faith, because faith has always been the calling card of God's people. The unfortunate thing is that we live in a society that is pretty faithless, right? We live in a society that tells us in our schools that the only thing worth studying is what we can see and touch and feel, what we can calculate and quantify. And when we live in a world that is seeking entertainment and physical and mental health, right, and getting more and more things and living in a materialistic society, we find that we have no room for an invisible God. And our minds are so distracted that we have no time for an unseen creator. But that shouldn't be the case for Christians. Because even in a faithless culture, God still calls us to live by faith. And that's what we're looking at today. So far in our short intern study, we saw Dave Lee preach last week about the importance of being humble, right? But really we're trying to wrap our minds around the question of what it was about David in the Bible that made him a man after God's own heart. And the point of all that, obviously, is not so we would just have a biography of David stored in our minds, but that we would be able to draw links between David's life and our own, right? Find out how we can relate to David's life so that we might be Christians after God's own heart. So as we look today into one story in David's life, we're going to see the Bible shows us that David was a man of faith. Like us, he lived among a faithless people, but he trusted in the Lord. The story itself is, I really think, the most familiar story in all of the Bible. So if you want to take a guess, it's David and Goliath. Okay, that is probably the most familiar story in the world from the Bible. Everyone knows it. But because it's so familiar, it can be easy for us to get lost in our preconceived notions about David and Goliath. So I want you to take a step back, maybe try your best to clear your minds, not of everything, but just of what you know about David already, and come to this story with fresh eyes to see it the way it's meant to be read. And I think it's going to be a richly rewarding experience. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Samuel 17. That's where we're going to be spending our time. While you're turning there, I'd like to remind you that we find ourselves at a time in Israel's history when we have a leadership crisis. During the time of the judges, Israel had spiraled down and down into worse and worse sin. And then we have this character, Samuel, who the Lord used to bring the people of Israel back to worship the true God. But as Samuel grew older, and as he grew near the end of his life, as is always the case, he needed to find a successor. The people of Israel wanted a king. And if you remember, Dave Lee told us last week that God was angry when they wanted a king. And he was angry because, one, it meant that they had rejected the Lord as their own king. And two, because it meant that they wanted to be exactly like the peoples around them. And so that's where we find ourselves. God gives them the king, and he gives them Saul. And Saul, the first king of Israel, for a while, does everything right. Everything seems to be going well. But Saul disobeyed the word of God. He disobeyed the Lord. And because of that, he was rejected as the king. And last week we saw the anointing of David, a young man who would be the next king of Israel. David would be a worthy king because he was a king after God's own heart. With all that in mind, all that setting, turn your attention to verse 1 of chapter 17. We're going to be going in and out of the verses, so if you can try to keep track of where we are, where we leave off, that'd be great. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. The scene before us is a scene of war. It's a battlefield. Right on the one side there is the good guys, and on the other side the bad guys, the Israelites and the Philistines. Now the name Ephes-Damim means in Hebrew literally the boundary of blood. It probably refers to the fact that at this exact place there were plenty of battles fought between Israel and her enemies because it was an important site. On the eastern side, we had the Israelites and the Judean hillside. And on the western side, the Philistine lands. And this valley acted as a gateway in between. So basically, if you know anything about war, whoever controlled the valley would have the access for their armies to go through. It was an important place. The fact that the Philistines are so deep in the valley means that Saul's army is probably the last line of defense. And so we know that things are bad for the nation of Israel, but they're about to get worse. Verse 4, and there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. To understand Goliath, you need to get a realistic idea of how intimidating the man would be. Now, when I was a kid, I used to watch a show. I'm afraid to bring this up, but it was called Kingdom Chums. Anyone here ever heard of Kingdom Chums? That's the same response I get whenever I mention Kingdom Chums. But the idea of that cartoon was there were these stuffed animals that became Bible characters. And David was a raccoon, I think. Maybe like a panda or something. And Saul was a lion, and the Israelites were these cute animals, and the Philistines were these mutated, like, pigs. And Goliath was a huge ox, right? He was like 100 feet tall, and he had all this armor plating. It looked like a transmorpher is all I can think of, but they're called something else. Transformer, thank you. And that's my idea of Goliath, right? And you might have similar kind of crazy ideas, that Goliath was 100 feet tall, he had his head in the clouds. But that's not what the Bible says. It's not a fairy tale, it's not a kid's story. Goliath is a real person, but he's big, right? Goliath was 9.5 feet tall. I'm about 5.5 plus 3 inches tall. And that's about 4 feet taller than me. So if you can imagine, that's much taller than my hand, but I can't even get that high. He was a huge guy. His coat of mail, translated to our weights and measurements, was about 125 pounds. Everything altogether probably weighing well over 200 pounds. Now, when I seldomly go to the gym, I cannot even bench anywhere near 150 pounds. So I'm having a little bit of trouble understanding how strong Goliath actually was. The tip of his spear was about 15 pounds and was made of iron. Iron was a rare metal. It was about the time transitioning between the Bronze Age and the Iron Age. And it was strong, and it was just a symbol of how intimidating Goliath would be. Verse 8, and he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And so Goliath, this giant of a man, wants to come and fight the champion of the Israelites. And basically he wants to engage in what was known as representative warfare, where one person would be the hero of the Israelites, the other person the hero of the Philistines. They would fight one-on-one, and whoever won, their side would be the victors. The point was to reduce the casualties and attrition required in a prolonged battle. Goliath wants Israel to send their best man out to fight him. But notice in these verses that Goliath calls the Israelites servants of Saul. Right? He thinks of them as servants of a mere man, just another king. He doesn't recognize that the Israelites are actually the people of God, right? He's completely lacking any spiritual understanding. You know, it's interesting because in the book of Joshua, the Canaanites, Goliath's people, they actually trembled. They shook in their boots because they knew the God of Israel was powerful. They knew the God of Israel fought for the Israelites, and he took down the city of Jericho with just a shout. And even more recently, in the book of 1 Samuel, we see that Goliath's hometown of Gath had the Ark of the Covenant brought to it, and sickness came upon the town, and there was panic everywhere because they had brought the Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel into their city. Goliath should have known that. But he didn't. But look at the next verse down, and you're going to see something that's more disheartening. Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. See, Goliath, we expect him, or he's a bad guy, we expect him to have no spiritual understanding. But the Israelites have no spiritual understanding either. They weren't confident in their Lord. They didn't think that God was on their side. Now, they were afraid. But you know what's worse? Saul, their king, the one they wanted to fight their battles for them, he's the most scared of them all. You need to understand that Saul was no midget himself, right? David tells us Saul was head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel, probably standing around 7 feet tall, right? Saul was a big guy. He was powerful. He, as the king, had the best equipment, the best training. He had the most experience in war. From a human perspective, Saul was the best person to fight Goliath. But the Bible tells us the Spirit of the Lord had left him. The Spirit of the Lord had gone away from Saul. And what we have left is not a proud and powerful king, but we have a scared and weak leader. See, Saul and the rest of the Israelites, the people of God, they had been acting more like the pagan nations around them with Saul as their king. And now they were in trouble. The people of God, when they're far away from God, are weak and they're pitiful. As a child, I always thought I was David, right? I always thought I was that raccoon, the one who was going to fight the giant and win the battle. But as I read this week and studied the passage, I think it became more clear to me who I was, and for all of us as well. We're more often the Israelites, right? We're the people of God, but sometimes we're so far away from him. And when the circumstances in my life seem out of control or they seem to be not what I had planned, then my reaction is that of a non-believer, of a pagan. My stress and my anxiety and my worry and all those things that I know I shouldn't have, they don't point to a great God. They point to a very small God in my life. And so even though this happened thousands of years ago, it's relevant to us today. David lived in the same kind of faithless setting that we find ourselves in. See, Goliath isn't the main problem here. Goliath is highlighting what we've already known. The problem is with the king, with the leadership, with the people of God. And Goliath just illustrates how far they have turned away from their true king. Let's continue to verse 12, where the scene now shifts to the city of Bethlehem, and a new character appears. Now David was the son of an Ephratite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. This introduction reminds us that it was less than a chapter ago that David was anointed as king. Verse 13, the 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistines came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Now, as a listener, as a reader to the story of David's life, this is the first real glimpse about who he is. Until now, all we know is that David is a young guy, that he takes care of sheep. Last week, we learned that he's humble, and we know that God has something in store for him. But that's about it. We don't know much else. And so this crisis with Goliath, this battle, is going to provide the perfect stage, the perfect opportunity for us to see what David is really made of, who he really is. Verse 19 then returns us to the valley where the battle is taking place. Now, Saul and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper, and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army, And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. One of the first things we see is that David completes the task Jesse gave him. He does things just as his father told him. Right away, he gets everything ready. He leaves his sheep with another shepherd. He gets the provisions and delivers them to the commander and goes and runs to greet his brothers before they go out to fight. At the very least, if nothing else, we can see that David was an obedient and faithful and responsible son. Right? So it's not a bad start for this character. Verse 23, as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. So as the men are fighting in the valley below, having their skirmish go on, Goliath arrives on the scene, right? And you can picture it in your mind. All the Israelites run back to their camp. They run back to their tents. They run away from whoever they're fighting and just get out of there because no one wants to be the last person standing, right? When Goliath says, give me a man that I may fight with him. No one wants to be the guy that Goliath points his spear at. But look how David responds. David's response is so different. He isn't afraid, though I'm sure there was fear to some degree. Instead, he's interested in this Philistine. He says, who is this man who has defied the armies of Israel and their God? And David begins asking questions about the situation, finding out more, and it seems to the people around him that this kid seems like he might be the one who wants to fight Goliath. Verse 28, now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. If you're familiar with the story of David, as I am, you might think of Eliab as that jealous older brother, right? He's like, ah, David, you're trying to take my glory, right? Trying to be a big shot or trying to be the king, right? Because he knew David was anointed as the king. But before you get on your high horse and you start judging Eliab, especially for you youngest children out there, you need to realize that Eliab's question is important. Right? And the reason it's in the text is because it's important for us to consider. Now, if David's heart is really evil, if David has a presumptuous and evil heart, then no matter what happens on the battlefield, no matter what happens this day, he's not going to be any better of a king than Saul was. If David's heart is evil, he's no better than Saul. Back to the verses. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And here we see the pressure building up in the story. We see it coming closer and closer to a climax, right? We have Goliath, on one hand, the giant who has challenged the Israelites, challenged their God. He's calling out the person who will be the hero of Israel. We have Saul, the current king, and he refuses to stand up to the challenge, right? He's afraid. But we have David, the Lord's anointed, who's on the scene. Right, the Lord's anointed has arrived. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul is fearful. Like Eliab and the Israelites and everyone else, he looked at David, he looked at this boy, he saw his outward appearances, and he was full of doubt. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. For you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David is different. Again, where Saul is doubtful of David because he lacks any military experience, David is confident in his Lord because of his abundance of spiritual experience. David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." What made David so confident in this situation? Well, I believe it's the first characteristic of David's faith that we see in this story, and you can write that down in your outlines. It's this: David had a firm belief in the reality of God in his life. He had a firm belief in the reality of God in his life. To David, the Lord was as real as Goliath, right? He was as real as Jesse, as Eliab, as his brothers. The Lord was as real as those sheep he took care of every day. The Lord was real, and he was with him. Where the Israelites were faithless, David's faith shined through in this situation because he had spiritual understanding. If you look back even to verse 26, David is the first person in the story to bring God into the equation. Nobody else has even mentioned the Lord. You see, living by faith, it means having your reality, your circumstances, defined by the Lord, not having your reality defined by the situation you are in. It's having your reality defined by the Lord, not by your circumstances. What does that mean? Right? It might mean for some of you here that when a family member becomes ill or deathly sick, right, you seek the Lord to understand how he wants to grow your heart, to love that person more, to care for that person, to be patient. Instead of having your life revolve around that emergency or the urgency of whatever is happening in your life and needing God to just come in and fix all my problems because if everything just turned out right, then I would be okay. Instead of that, you look to God. You look to him to see how he is in control, how the Lord wants to give you grace in the difficulty you're facing, and how he wants to refine your character. It might mean that when things are difficult with a sibling, right, for you guys, or a parent, or with your spouse, with your children, when someone is annoying you and causing your life to be miserable, you aren't focused on making your circumstances right. You aren't focused on making your kids behave better. You're not focused on keeping your reputation intact or getting rid of that problem person. Instead, your focus is on the spiritual things. It's on the spiritual well-being of your family. Right? It's on you showing love and grace in your circumstance to point those around you towards God by the way you are humble. And it's hard, right? But how did David get to that kind of conviction? How did David get there? I think it's because, and the text tells us, that he saw the presence of the Lord in the day-to-day events of his life. And then he saw that the Lord was faithful to him time and time again. So how's your faith in this area? Right, how are you doing? Do you struggle to see the reality of God in your life? It's a hard question to ask yourself as a Christian. I think because so often the answer is yes. Right? I do struggle to see the reality of God in my life. And may I suggest it's because we fail to place our trust in the Lord by prayer in the day-to-day circumstances we face. And so when we want God to come through for us in the big circumstances, the emergencies, we lack faith because we haven't given him the small ones. Sometimes we only turn to God when we're in that crisis, right? But do you understand that the Lord uses your daily life as the training grounds for living a life of faith? See, how did David understand the Lord's presence and power? It's when he was keeping sheep. Right? David was a shepherd. That means he did it in the work that he did every single day. He saw the Lord's working every day. That means if you're an engineer, you see the Lord's power and presence in the engineering that you do. Right? if you are an architect, it's in the work you do in designing buildings. It's whatever the case may be, it's your day-to-day life that the Lord wants to use as the training grounds for faith. He doesn't want you to only believe he exists here in the church. He wants you to understand that he is real at work, at school, at home. You see, the Israelites saw things only in light of that difficult situation. But David saw things in light of God. You see, it's not just about looking back. The Bible is not about us simply looking back and saying, oh, the Lord did all these things in the past, and that got me to where I am now. No, but it's about using that perspective to approach the situation you are in now in order to glorify God. When you do understand how the Lord is working in your life day by day, then you will approach the circumstance you are in today with prayer, with steadfastness, with confidence in the Lord. And by that, by your attitude, by that understanding, you will glorify him. In the midst of difficult or uncertain times, how can your faith in the Lord be strong? Because you've seen how the Lord has worked in your life up until now. And a lot of times that means doing it by prayer. Right? Not every prayer is going to be answered the way we want. We went over that in our small group series on a praying life, right? But being in prayer about the things you need, being in prayer every day that the Lord would lead you, lets you see that much more clearly and specifically how the Lord is working. Lets you see God's presence and reality so much more clearly. Where does the Lord want to grow you, right? In your confidence, in his reality, and in his presence. Goliath, he's an uncircumcised Philistine. That's what he's called in the text. What that means is not about, it's not a derogatory term so much as it's an explanation that Goliath has no relationship with the Lord. But David is different. David was chosen by God. The Spirit of the Lord was with him from that day forward. That's what we read last week. David knew the Lord, and so amazing it is that us as Christians have been chosen by the Lord and that we have his Holy Spirit in us. That Jesus Christ is very much alive and real and at work in the lives of his children. Now, it can be easy for us to say we would trust the Lord in difficult circumstances, but are you making your decisions today with a firm belief in the reality of God in your life? To put it maybe more simply, maybe if you guys aren't making a lot of big decisions, to put it simply, are you in a real relationship with a very real God? Are you in a real relationship with a real God? My prayer is that we would all ask God to grow our faith in our day-to-day lives so that we would be that much more confident in him. Go back to verse 37. And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And with that ironic pronouncement, Saul states what has already happened. The Spirit of the Lord has left Saul and is now with David. And we come now to the most familiar part of the story, right? If you think David and Goliath, you think of the battle. All the poems, all the stories, all the sculptures and the great artwork is about the battle between David and Goliath. And so as we come here, let's read it together, and I would ask that you use your imagination and simply let the word of God speak and bring you into the action. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shiraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. What an amazing story, right? What an amazing encounter. What an amazing story of even an underdog, right? If you've got any questions about David, about this boy that Samuel had anointed as king, hopefully they're washed away in this victory over a giant. But in this climactic moment, in this victorious moment, what was it that made David successful? The answer is God, right? The story isn't just about David. It's not for us to just think about the people. It's for us to understand it was God. It's a testimony, first and foremost, to God's power, right? To God's trustworthiness to the people of Israel, to his faithfulness to the one he had anointed. And so we ought to take hope in the fact that the Lord reveals himself to his people, even in the difficulties of our life, even in the sufferings we face. I think the more impossible the situation, then the greater the Lord's salvation. But what about David, right? What about that guy? What was it about him that made him qualified to be used by God and made him qualified to be the leader of God's people? Well, we see here the second characteristic of David's faith, that David had complete trust in the Lord alone. He had complete trust in the Lord alone. Look back with me to verse 45 and see David's response. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. A little bit later, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. See, David placed his confidence not on his skill with a sling, right, not on his intelligence, not on his speed or his agility or quickness, because he was a young guy, right? Even though all those things were true, and we know that about David, that wasn't what he placed his confidence in. David placed his confidence in the name of the Lord of hosts and nothing else. That's what he tells us by his speech. See, the battle and the victory would be God's alone. Why? So that God alone would receive the glory. And so God made David victorious that day. Now we come to the big question for our own lives, right? The application point. Where do you place your trust? Where do you place your trust? Do you rely upon your own plans, your own intelligence, your education, your resources, your natural ability? See, we find in the story of David and Goliath a man who can be admired for a multitude of reasons, right? David isn't a dummy. He's not a weakling. He's not a coward. He is really an admirable character. But while he acted for a number of reasons, the thing we have to see is that his motivation, the true motivation of his heart, came down simply to a relationship of trust that he had with the Lord. You understand that he trusted in a God that he knew well because he knew that there was nothing else worth trusting in. David was a man after God's own heart because he didn't trust in weapons or armor. He didn't trust in those things of man, but only in the Lord. On the battlefield in Israel that day, only David understood that the Lord saves, not with sword or spear again, so the Lord alone will receive the glory. That's how it should be in our lives. Where are you placing your trust? Where are you placing your trust? In yourself, in your devices, or in the Lord? Just as David didn't rely on his sling and his skill, you can't rely on your ingenuity, you can't rely on your resources. You can't rely on anything more than you rely on your God. Here are some questions to ask yourself to help you in determining this in your life. Where do you turn when things get tough? What do you automatically turn to? What are the things that make you insecure when they are put in jeopardy? And we talk about that at Lighthouse all the time, right? We call them idols of the heart. What are the things that you treasure so much that you're afraid when they are in danger? Because oftentimes, those are the things you're also trusting in. And if you're having trouble still thinking of an answer to those, I'll give you a clue. For those of us with money, for those of us with resources, the unfortunate truth is that so often, resources and money is where we place our trust. So as we begin our giving campaign later this year for our church, I think it's a really relevant time for us to consider if God wants us to start trusting in him and not in our money, right? And I'm not telling you you need to give your money to this church. I'm not telling you you need to give your money to a building campaign or to some intern fund, right, so I can get money. What I'm telling you is that the Lord wants you to stop trusting in the things of this world. And it may not be money. What are some other things that you need to stop trusting in so you can trust in the Lord? As most of you know, I got married recently to Tricia, my wonderful wife. And after we got married, so we're having a great time together, you know, just enjoying a newlywed life. But obviously, we start to think about this idea of kids, right? This idea of when do we want to have kids? And to be honest, the thing that came into my heart was fear. It wasn't excitement. And when I thought about kids, I realized there was kind of this, almost a terror, a crisis of trust inside of me. And you know what? It's not because I'm afraid of being a father per se. It's not because I'm afraid of Tricia going crazy while she's pregnant. It's not because of those things, but I realize when I consider my heart, it's because I stopped working and I went to school. And now that I'm in school, Tricia is the one bringing in the bread. And if Tricia got pregnant, she'd have to take time off work. And that scares me, right? To not have the riches that I realize in my heart I trusted in. Wow. Where do you place your trust? In yourself? Or in a great God? David was a man who lived by faith because he trusted in the Lord alone. And so the Lord alone delivered him from his enemy on that day. Now, the Bible tells us that there's one great enemy that all of us face. There is one great crisis in our lives, and it's not figurative giants. It's not some annoying coworker that you need to pelt in the forehead with a pebble, right? It's not sickness or broken relationships. It's not even Satan himself and his temptations. No, the greatest enemy that each and every one of us faces is our sin. The greatest foe that we have is the evil that is inside of us. Your disobedience and your rebellion to a holy God. The Bible tells us that we are much more like Saul by nature, right? Disobedient to the word. We are much more like Goliath by nature, mocking the Lord, rebelling against him, challenging him at every turn. We are much more like these two people than like David. And because of that, the Bible tells us we are justly, we are rightly sentenced to an eternity of punishment because of our rejection of God's rule in our life. And because of that, when you die, when you finally go to meet your Maker, you deserve to go to hell. And the bad news here is that there is nothing you can do to prevent that from happening. I heard a sermon earlier this week where they said the current statistics on death are 100%. Right? There's nothing you can do to stop yourself from dying, but even more, there's nothing you can do to wipe clean your slate or to make up for all the wrong things you've done in your life. Because there's no good work that you can accomplish. There's nothing you can bring before a holy God that's going to appease his wrath, let alone impress him. All your best attempts at living a good life, no matter how good they may seem to man, are worthless in the sight of a completely and purely holy God. But the good news, right, the good news here is that the Bible tells us that God has provided a means for salvation. Salvation from sin, salvation from hell, salvation from condemnation, salvation from ourselves, in a sense. And just like with David and Goliath, right, just like the story we've been reading, that solution is God. The means of salvation is God himself. As David hinged his hopes only upon the name of the Lord of hosts, we have to hinge our hopes only upon the name of Jesus. Acts 4:12 tells us that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that is the good news of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, friends, visitors, that is the good news of Jesus. How can you be saved? How can you start to live with the reality of God in your life? How can you do these things? You have to stop trusting in yourself and in the things you've done and all the good things you think are in your life, and you have to place your trust in Jesus. Perhaps you are here sitting here this morning and you think, that's not me. Right? I know I'm a Christian. I don't believe in my own righteousness. But for some of you, you are. And the way you can know it is because even now in the church, you despise the people. You look down upon the people who are morally worse than you. Even now, you believe that there are people in this room who don't deserve to be here. They don't deserve to be part of this church. And probably more common than those, you are convinced as you sit in your chair that the people in this church, these sinners, have no right to judge you or correct your life. And you know you're better than the people around you. You know you're better than others in this world. And you know what? You might be right. You might be better than the people sitting next to you. But it doesn't matter, because in the eyes of God, you are not righteous. You are not righteous, but Jesus is. And Jesus came to this earth to live the perfect life that we couldn't live, right? To live the 100% completely holy life. And then he went to the cross to die the death that was meant for you and me. On the cross, he took the penalty for our sin. And he did all this so that you could be saved by placing your trust in him alone. If you would repent, turn away from your sins, trust in Jesus' work on the cross, and follow him as your Lord, you will be saved. That's the gospel, right? Being a Christian after God's own heart means breaking the trust you have in the things of this world, breaking the trust you have in anything besides the Lord, and placing your trust in Jesus. Yes, in the day-to-day of your life, by prayer, in the circumstances you face, but most importantly and foremost, for your righteousness before God. Just as the Lord saved Israel alone so that he alone would receive the glory, the Lord saves sinners like you and me by his grace alone, so that he alone will receive all the glory and all the praise in our lives. The story of David and Goliath shows us that David was a man after God's own heart because he was a man of faith. David believed in God and he trusted in the Lord. We need to do the same, right? We need to believe and trust. If you are a Christian today, if you've been with us for a while, but you find that your trust is often placed in the devices of man, the accomplishments in your life, but not in the Lord, if at times you find that you live your life more as if God weren't even there, then would you make it your prayer and your effort to live by faith and never forsake that consistent and personal relationship with the Lord? And if you are not a Christian this morning, maybe even if you've been here a while or you're visiting with us, And you understand that you need to stop trusting in yourself, stop trusting in your righteousness. And just understand that the battle is the Lord's. Right? He has already won the greatest victory. And you need only turn by faith and believe and trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is humbling to sometimes take a look at our lives and see that we act, we live, and we even believe just like those who do not know you. But Lord, would you help us to be floored by the truth that you are the true and living God, and you love us, and you have given us the means by your Son to have a relationship with you so we can live life with your presence and we can have full confidence for the life to come. Father God, I pray for you to convict in our hearts the ways in which we trust in the things of this world, that we trust in ourselves, but not in you. Break those things from us, God. Lord, I also pray that if there's any here, Lord, who are feeling the hopelessness of their righteousness, the futility of their good works, and realize they need a Savior, Lord, stir in their hearts, Lord, that they would seek after Christ, that they would ask the questions they need, Lord, that they would come and turn, repent, and trust in Jesus alone. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for the example of David's life. We thank you for your word. We thank you for being a real and a trustworthy God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.